The text tonight declares nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God made visible in Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to thee, O God, that never did it depend upon our worthiness that thou hast accepted us and thy beloved and declared us righteous for his name's sake, lest we must walk in anxiety should we be found unworthy. But being found in Christ, there is now no condemnation for us. And we thank thee, Lord, for the kind of leadership in land and church that with us can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We pray for the coming election between the candidates for president and vice president. We thank thee that they are thy men, blood bought, and that they will carry a good conversation to the nation. Bless us as a village as we this Wednesday night discuss what issues we want them to debate before the nation. May we take it seriously, for there are men who know of this village and rejoice in it and whose vice presidents have fought for it. And we pray, Lord, that it may be the kind of leadership that can be shot in the back, that does not walk backwards wondering what we think, but seeks of thee and of good counsel and dares to lead a nation. We pray, Lord, for the same kind of leadership in our homes, for fathers that are fathers and do not soften their children in their self-pity, but open to them the wonder of God's world, and in this place are rejoicing in the opportunity to be in the midst of God's creation together, that do not expect to be offering support of group egos to special groups, as if there's a word for youth or children that separate from us all, for there's no age in thy kingdom. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art with us to bless us in an exciting week together, for the excellence of the faculty meeting and its wonder and joy, for those whom thou hast gathered to bless us by their coming and to be part of the conversation, to thy glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. I do not skip the gospel for tonight because there's repetition in the church year. I wish that those who made the new text were able to read Norwegian, because the finest critique on the gospels, I think, was made by Berggrav when he was a prisoner in Grini. And as he says of those wooden heads in Lutherandom that think Sunday morning is a text for education, that it's a proclamation event, and remember the feeding of the 5,000 this season because it reminds us of the harvest and God who feeds us through his creation, even as coming in Lent reminds us of the bread of life, whom to eat is to live forever. You skip the gospel for the epistle because the epistle has caught me through these days, and I shall be in Romans throughout these next mornings for our ear openers. There was a time in my life when I was starting to talk like a preacher, so I took a special course from the then most famous man in oral reading in America, Professor Edwards, at the University of Chicago. And he said, there are many who can analyze the situation, but few who can paint the shining vision. And Paul paints the shining vision for us in this tremendous chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. And he doesn't say it because there's nothing for which we might be condemned in a world in which we pray for Christians at war with each other in Ireland, or at war with Mohammedans in Lebanon, at war with one another in our own Lutheran church in America. We are hardly models for a world as we see how frequently we are in contention, not with Satan, but all too often aiding him in dividing the people of God in camps against each other. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are walking still as Paul has declared in the 7th chapter, and it's there in our life, a conflict situation. A situation in which, as he puts it in Galatians, neither the spirit nor the flesh get their own way. Muggeridge, a new Christian who will be with us next August, says that he thinks it's Luther's favorite verse. Here Paul expresses it in this way, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. I know of nothing good living in me. A black writing about the apostle in the New Yorker a few years ago said, Paul said it for himself, there was nothing good in him. Wretched man that I am.
remind me of radio replies and answers I read in prison camp, published in Sydney, Australia, and St. Paul, Minnesota. Haven't you got anything good to say about Martin Luther? This was to the Paulus fathers, and he said he had nothing good to say about himself. And they forgot that was an honor, because we boast in Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We know a conflict situation in which we need a Savior who's greater than any sinner. And that's what Paul will go on to say. He says, for the good that I would, I do not do. The fact is, I know of nothing good living in me, living that is in my unspiritual self, for though the will to do what is good in me, the performance is not, with the results that instead of doing the good things I want to do, I carry out the sinful things I do not want. When I act against my will, then it is not my true self doing it, but sin which lives in me. In fact, this seems to be the rule, that every single time I want to do good, it is something evil that comes to hand. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I can see that my body follows a different law that battles against the law which my reason dictates. This is what makes me a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't write in either the verses or the chapters. The chapters came almost over 600 years later, and the verses came over 1,500 years later. He went right on from this context of conflict into no condemnation. If we're beyond the point where there's no conflict left, as Luther says, we are dead indeed. We have already then drugged the old Adam to the grave, and he can no longer annoy us. But until that time, as Berggrav has said so well, he proves to be a good swimmer, the one we are to daily drown and die. And we just have to be sure that we are swimming in the promises of God into which we've been baptized. And that's what chapter 8 permits. It paints this shining vision of life and praise, in which there is a minor note of groaning, for we in the Spirit groan. We are not what we would be, and the world is not what it should be, and the whole creation groans with us. But that isn't the final note. There's a great grand major note, and that is put, as the New Jerusalem Bible puts it so well, as a hymn to God's love. After saying this, what can we add? With God on our side, who can be against us? Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to benefit us all, we may be certain after such a gift that he will not refuse anything he can give. The New English, from which one reading was tonight, I think puts it almost better. They use the word here that the New Jerusalem uses in Philippians 4:19, lavish. The kind of God we have is one who lavishes upon us every good thing, as the New English puts it at this point. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? It's a good verse to remember. It's my oldest daughter's confirmation verse. And perhaps it's the reason why she wrote one Easter. I may overwork that story of fathers from Watertown, but it certainly is my comfort continually, and I could wish it might be yours too. Because this old Christine was 83 and dying, and she was saying in her dying hour, how good it is at this moment to have as my comfort a word which my father gave me when I was a teenager and he became angry with me. See, it didn't start this century, you know. This is in the last century when Watertown, South Dakota was still out on Lake Kempeska, and they had the general store, and she'd done something, he lost his temper. And then he said, Christine, forgive me. There are lots of things wrong with me. But one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God. Wouldn't it be terrible if there were a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong? Well, that's what this tremendous chapter is about. There are a lot of things wrong with you, but one thing is right. No condemnation now in Christ Jesus. A God who lavishes upon us every good thing. And as this tremendous translation of the New Jerusalem goes on to say, could anyone accuse those that God has chosen? When God acquits, could anyone condemn? Could Christ Jesus? No. He not only died for us, he rose from the dead, and there at God's right hand he stands and pleads for us. As you all get on your registration and invitation to join in our fellowship of 725 of intercession from Hebrews 7:25, which says the same thing, and says he ever lives to make intercession for us, able to save absolutely all who come to God by him. I like at this point the Living Bible. It's a little wordy often, but here we need a few words maybe to hang it on. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. And they underline that, no. For he is the one who died for us and came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. And that grand no stands over. There is now no condemnation, because no one can condemn. There is an unholy spirit who continually reminds you of how far short you fall of the beauty of God's plan. And unlike the Holy Spirit, he does not immediately show you the one who's made it good for you. He's called Satan because he's the accuser of our conscience, and conscience makes cowards of us all. He's called the devil because he's the one who throws things up against us. That's the meaning in Greek. Our word ball comes from it even. Diabolos. And that's his diabolical way with each of us. But we don't listen to the unholy spirit, but to the sure word of God. And it's so important that we have one clear word from God that we're hearing. Kierkegaard quoted Jakob Bemy on that. He could have quoted Luther, because in the last thing Luther did, he translated Aesop's Fables, and he loved that fable where the cat is talking to the fox, and the hunters are coming, and you hear the dogs going, yip, 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 and the cat gets excited. He says, I'm getting out of this. And the fox says, take your time. I know 100 ways to escape. And the cat says, I only know one. I'm leaving. And up the tree the cat goes. And they catch the fox, remember? And Luther says, better one clear word from God than 10,000 books. So I have a good, clear word from God, and here they are, one after another in this great hymn to God's love. Hear them. When God acquits, could anyone condemn? Could Christ Jesus? No. He not only died for us, he rose from the dead, and there at God's right hand he stands and pleads for us. Nothing, therefore, can come between us and the love of Christ. Even if we are troubled or worried or being persecuted or lacking food or clothes or being threatened or even attacked, nothing can come between us. Can you say it more clearly? Nothing, therefore, can come between us and the love of Christ. Even if we are troubled or worried or being persecuted or lacking food or clothes or being threatened or even attacked. Scripture's promised, for your sake we've been massacred daily and reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. These are the trials through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. That's the verse we took for the theme to confront the United Nations some years ago when it was 10 years old. And we had it all over the one-way streets of San Francisco and over the bridges. And at the last session, the next president, Charles Malik, that great Lebanese Christian, Orthodox, as he is, someone said last night that there was a doubt as to whether the Orthodox are really Christian. And I remember my dear pastor confirmed me, Dr. G.O. Stubbs, said the two churches most alike in Christendom are the Orthodox and the Lutheran. We're both earthy churches. We have the sacraments and believe them, that God meets us in the waters of baptism and in the bread and wine, that he makes Jesus visible to us here. And we both hold by this, and we both live in a risen Savior who has triumphed over Satan and allows us to trample him under our feet. And Charles Malik, professor of philosophy at the University of Beirut, from which we've had Roland Bainton come, and he's been lecturing there, and he's come right from there to the village some summers. And Charles Malik says to our convention under that great theme, Win with Christ, taken from this verse, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as the older versions put it. And he says, we shall win with Christ if we never forget that though I stumble, Christ does not fall. I shall fail in the United Nations. We shall not win through with peace, but I must fight for it because God wills it. But I can celebrate being in failure even before I know, though I stumble, Christ does not fall. That's what this tremendous confidence gives us. We can get out and get our hands dirty where we may not win. And we have Christians in politics and running for president now, and they'll make lots of mistakes, as one of them said. But he hopes he at least doesn't betray us and tell us lies. Here is this confidence we have, then, that these are the trials through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. For I am certain of this, Paul assures each of us, neither death, not death, nor life, no angel, no prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, the future, not any power, demonic or otherwise, of height or depth, nor any created thing, can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that language simply overwhelms us. It feeds us with a continually anew wonder from God that that's the kind of God we have. We get impatient with ourselves. I don't know of any young Christian who doesn't feel he ought to give up, that he isn't going to make it. But God loves you far more than you love yourself. And because he's patient, Jesus says that as you endure, you shall win your souls. And Barclay calls that endure the manly word of the new covenant life of God's people. We hang in there because none of us feel like we really belong. But God has chosen us and he's made us his own. He's baptized us into Christ and clothed us with him and allowed us to share in this new resurrection life of Jesus himself. So the powers of death cannot even overwhelm us. This is what this word declares. And nothing less is God's sure promise. And it's made real to us as we kneel at this altar and know Jesus made visible to us in the bread, which is my body, and the wine, which is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. So no one can go from here guilty tonight. No one can go out condemned. No one can go out without the exaltation of praise, for that's what God delights in, for that's where he lives. I am he who lives in the praises of my people. And this is what he captures us with, as in these promises which describe God's shining vision for each of us. We are no longer left on our own, no longer allowed to wail and moan in our weakness, but to exalt in his strength that I shall overcome, as this scripture says, through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. And that belongs to each of us. Think of that passage that we had a week or so ago, those of you who are here, when we went through something of the Corinthian correspondence in the light of a man who was guilty of incest. Sin so horrible that it made even the Corinthians appalled. And the Corinthians in your dictionary are described as the most uncouth, immoral people. And that's why we say Corinthianer, which is a word in the English language. And yet, this man was taken back into God's people by a specific formal act of forgiveness. God loved him and wouldn't let him go. And that's true for each one here. The Savior, who is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And it never said some sins or a part of the world. And that's the kind of Savior we have. Nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God made visible in Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Hallelujah. Enlighten the darkness of our hearts by thy gracious visitation. Amen. John the Baptist has been given the gospel for the Sunday, but you have that tremendous section from Philippians, which is the old intro to the old order, and one of those passages which shaped the village intimately, that peace that passeth understanding that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that allows all the goodness of life then to fill us, as Paul goes on to say. So we discover we can do all things in Christ who is our strength, and that our God will fulfill our every need in Christ as lavishly as only God can. My meditation for tonight is called The Yearning and the Yielding, the Advent Motif of Authentic Humanity. I want to read two prayer hymns from a hymnary that was once our prayer book in one section of Lutheranism. These two hymns didn't get captured by the new red hymnary. One translated by John Wesley from Terstigen. Terstigen is a man who had a retreat in his own home, the first Lutheran retreat. And most of us know one of his hymns that's God Calling Yet. This one, Thou Hidden Love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pain, nor can it be at rest till it find rest in thee. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone the Lord of every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free when it hath found repose in thee. Oh, hide this self from me that I no more but Christ in me may live. My base affections crucify, nor let one favorite sin survive. In all things nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Each moment draw from earth away my heart that lowly waits thy call. Speak to my inmost soul and say, I am thy love, thy God, thy all. To feel thy power, to hear thy voice, to taste thy love, be all my choice. That hymn I've been singing today, and then this has been my prayer hymn through the last weeks.
which have been a disturbing time, and yet such times are wonderful too, as they cast us upon God's care, who cares for us. And I have found myself putting two hymns together. Actually, we call it a conflation when we do that. First part of one stanza, last part another, which I shall read, and then I'll read the stanzas as they are. O holy Jesus, when the light of thy dear face shines on me bright, then heavenly joy doth thrill me. O Lord, my sure and steadfast good, thy word, thy spirit, body, blood with life, new life, they fill me. There's our aspiration, that's our yearning, and here's our yielding. I stand thy hand ever taking, ne'er forsaking, naught shall ail me. Bread of life, thou wilt not fail me. Strike deep into this heart of mine thy rays of love, thou star divine, and fire its dying embers, and grant that naught have power to part me from thy body, Lord, who art the life of all thy members. I stand thy hand ever taking, ne'er forsaking, naught shall ail me. Bread of life, thou wilt not fail me. O holy Jesus, when the light of thy dear face shines on me bright, then heavenly joy doth thrill me. O Lord, my sure and steadfast good, thy word, thy spirit, body, blood, with life, new life, they fill me. This day I pray, mercy showing, grace bestowing, look on me, Lord. Thy own word is all my plea, Lord. Thou mighty Father and thy Son didst love me ere thou hadst begun this ancient world's foundation. Thy Son has made a friend of me, and when in spirit him I see, I've done with tribulation. What bliss is this, where he liveth, me he giveth life forever. Nothing me from him can sever. And then the last and the praise theme of 146 Psalm and the anthem. Lift up the voice and strike the string. Let all glad sounds of music ring and God's high praises blended. Christ will be with me all the way, today, tomorrow, every day, till traveling days be ended. Sing out, ring out, triumph glorious, O victorious chosen nation. Praise the God of your salvation. It's a joy to be back with you. There's a sense of this community that certainly sustains absence. Your power of your prayers have kept us through these days that have been a singular trial in our life, I suppose, the most that we have known. And it's been a real joy to know that kind of repose and serenity that your intercessions have given us. And we thank you for them, Mary and I. The yearning and the yielding, the Advent motif of our authentic humanity. When I say Christ is risen, to a man in the street, it starts an argument. When I say Christ is risen to a congregation, it starts a celebration. Bultmann, a theologian, has been caricatured as saying that Christ is risen in the proclamation. But this is true. In the most sophisticated analysis of words and their meaning patterns that are given us, that we discover our human identity in the proclamation. Apart from the word which comes to us from without, a word given us, there is no concretion of the resurrection. There is no actuality of celebration that he is risen indeed, so that I too may walk in the newness of his risen life. Only as we share in the proclamations do God's promises become actual. Then the life in Christ gains its unique note of praise in our anguished planet and in our yearning hearts. The twofold life breath of all of us who have been caught up in Christ and taken captive for his praise, our twofold life breath is its inhalation and its exhalation are in the yearning of thy kingdom come and in the yielding of thy will be done on earth. These two prayers are the constant configurations of life together on our planet. Breathed with every moment's rising and setting of the sun, it's always a constant cry from planet earth to him who is our creator and redeemer. We are alive only when the polarity of our existence becomes actual in thy prayer. In that prayer, thy voice said unto me, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. This yearning and this yielding is the advent of his coming until he comes, who is the shaper of our human destiny, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is even now making intercession for us, the man who is or he never was, as Muggeridge has written so effectively. And when we consider the note of Advent that he comes again, I remember one of the great preachers of our time, a all-time famous English soccer player who was a pastor at St. Mark's in Minneapolis, saying one time when I heard him at Advent that it's impossible to believe in the Christ as our Savior unless we are yearning for the Christ our Lord who is coming. And these two belong together. The acknowledgement that he is the Lord means he is the Lord over all my yearning and takes my yielding to him. He is Lord, not me, as is written on one of the banners in our apartment that a number of you have signed. And that we know when we no longer cling to our little claim to security in ourselves, a sense of well-being because we've got it made and I'm a nice guy, but when we know a kind of wretchedness that comes when we walk near him who is the light of life and realize that there is a darkness from which we cry out that needs lightning. You heard on one of the devotions this week a claim for a community that's shaped in the forgiveness of sins. And as it was reported to me, there was first kind of a note, almost a shock, because the community's been so warm and devoted to each other this year, and then suddenly the awareness that we are a community only as we celebrate each other's weaknesses, only as we share in the wonder of a Savior that's greater than any sinner. And as we have that kind of consolation of Israel, for which they were waiting, as John preached, then we know that the Advent theme now. Jesus says, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. But it's good to understand where John's greatness is, that no one born of man is greater, Jesus said. Because he did not allow the group ego of the Jew to stand in the way of a salvation for all. Because he did not allow anyone to stand higher than another before the Almighty God. The baptism of John, to be accepted by a Jew, was to acknowledge, I am as much a pagan as those who are without the promises and the patriarchs and who have not known the praise of Israel. John was a great leveler, and that's what that word repent made known. And it means that when repentance is real now, that I am a chief of sinner, Paul says, so I become a token that if God can reach me, he can reach anyone. And this is the kingdom motif. This is what we know when there is a Holy Spirit that's bearing witness with our spirit, so that we can cry unto the Lord, thy kingdom come, because we are not yet there. One of the men that I've been reading this week is a man by the name of Otto Rank, a book of his, Beyond Psychology. And he makes the point there that every attempt of man to establish a kingdom of righteousness and judgment and justice on earth ends in its opposite. It ends in a diabolical kind of destruction of man. He quoted Anatole France very effectively here. Robespierre and Danton were great humanists at the start of the cry of liberty and equality and fraternity, and they end up taking the lives of over 200,000 people. A bloodbath. And he shows how in the history of the 20th century the same thing has occurred. The German schools were democratically fashioned and they end up with a Nazi government. The kind of way in which we always turn to the opposites, that man has this built into him, so any hope that he has out of his own nature to establish a kingdom on earth by his own power and will is a frustration and finally a demonic opposite. And this is the psychology of man. This is the way man is. And so he has to repent of his own claim to a kind of wisdom and a kind of will that can make God's kingdom come and cry out that God shall effect it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The triangle of liberty and fraternity and equality has been said to have been the story of the last three centuries. The centuries would end in our revolution, and in the French Revolution, the great word was liberty. But the more liberty there was, the less of either equality or fraternity. Our own constitution was set up so no black man had a vote and no lady had a vote, and only men of property should have votes. And we can recall how long we've struggled to find freedom from that kind of beginning, so that the black and the ladies come into their rights. And in the French Revolution, of course, liberty was there and neither equality nor fraternity. Then with Marx in the 19th century, the great word was equality, and the closer we came to that particular part of the angle, the further we were from either liberty or fraternity. And the best example of that, of course, is the kind of monolithic tyranny that is the communist government, where to be a Russian is a crime, even by definition, as one of its great spirits has put so well in his novels, and as we see happening with the Gulag Peninsula. The man cannot seemingly hold, because action requires a kind of claim to one side of his nature. He can't hold up two truths to two realities. And this is what Christianity puts its claim on us, and Christ enables us to do, to know that we are sinners who cry for grace and yet are saved and belong to him in this fraternity that is the church, where there can be freedom and openness to each other, freedom to be whom we are in our full humanity, and to be cheered and celebrate in our weaknesses, that permits us to find each other in a Savior that's greater than any sinner. And that kind of equality, where we're all the same size at the cross, and that kind of newness that comes as freedom rings in the forgiveness of sins, is what Advent prepares us for and allows, and the gift that will be Christmas, and that which God does for us because it's not given to us to do. The word of Luther's, which unites the whole Church of Jesus Christ today, which is the core of the evangelical revival in the Church of Rome, so they are rejoicing, and Martin Luther is one of their particular heroes at this hour, is that word that many of us memorized in childhood. I believe that I cannot, by my own powers of reason, by my intelligence, believe in the gospel. I believe that I cannot, by my own will, by my own kind of discipline and asceticism, come to my Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. When we see Christ give himself to us as he does tonight in this bread and wine, as he comes to us in these common elements that are for all, and make of us one body so we cannot be torn apart from each other. As he comes to us in these common elements that are for all, and make of us one body so we cannot be torn apart from each other in our judgments and criticisms, in our aches and conflicts, but only become closer to each other as we realize our weakness is a chance for him to make known his strength. For when I am weak, then I am strong, then the power of Christ rests on me. And it's out of this that Paul speaks those tremendous words with which we close, that you can now in everything rejoice, rejoicing even in your weakness and your need, that brings you closer to each other as you are closer to him. Because the Lord is near, and that doesn't only mean he's near and is coming again, but that he's near now, the one through whom I can do all things, the one in whom God lavishes upon me, as only God can, every good thing. And so I can let that peace of Christ, as I lay my specific requests before God, I can let that peace reign and know that even the devil has to work for the Christians, that all things can be turned to good in the will of God for us, that once for all has been made known in the face of Jesus Christ and in his cry upon the cross, where he was forsaken that we never need be forsaken. John, the baptizer, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The Church of Jesus Christ, the voice of every tribe and nation and tongue, a host no man can number, proclaiming, he is the Lord. And come quickly, Lord, enlighten the darkness of our hearts by thy visitation, that we may acknowledge and rejoice in each other throughout the whole earth, and become one great hymn of praise to thee as we cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Breaking out. When God decided to destroy the temples men had their tight ideas of him in, he knew only a person could chip the way out of that smooth Carrara, cold stone of human idea into body and blood. He knew a Moses could not do it. He himself would have to be born east of Eden, east of the wall that had in the fall grown between man and God, a wall so thin that men could hear if they listened, but they didn't, so God had to come into their room, out of the stone they would let him die in. He knew equality to himself could never be clung to by his son and still have him small enough to take the narrow path of birth to join his exiled race, the race exhaled from the garden's perpetual breath by the stale disobedience of man's first birth. It was harder for God to get into the stable of the world than for a whole person, or even a mustard seed, to be seen with the mind. Harder than for a man to get out of his pride or his fear by himself alone. Yet God did get into the world. He chose the smallest door in the smallest tribe's town, Mary and Bethlehem. It was too late for man to do anything to stop it. The skull bone of the infant Jesus that cupped the mind of God broke down the wall between us, came through the narrow way of birth, and would later focus the pain of God for man by breaking on a cross to fire the dry wood of righteousness forever, and forever offered to put the fire out with a second birth's broken water of baptism calling life out of ash. He was born and learned the language of men, grew into his Father's voice, and called and calls the broken out of death.
Would you reread for us again so it may linger and hold us the cup from the cup on? That tremendous climax.
The skull bone of the infant Jesus that cupped the mind of God broke down the wall between us, came through the narrow path of birth, and would later focus the pain of God for man by breaking on a cross to fire the dry wood of righteousness forever, and forever offer to put the fire out with a second birth's broken water of baptism calling life out of ash.
Thank you, John. We're privileged.
Thank you. Deb singing with Bruce and Steve and Nancy, the instrumentalists. And we thank thee that thou art anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, that for the joy set before you, you did not consider it something to be grasped beyond equality with the Father, but became a babe, to flee from wicked men, and to walk to the cross. And that you are now with us, Lord Jesus, so that the glow and glory of your presence may be part of the radiance of Christmas to all the earth. The text that I have taken for today is the Pentecost Monday text, but there's no greater Christmas text. We all know it by heart. Its very familiarity can perhaps rob us of some of the fresh wonder and mystery that's involved. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Marshall McLuhan was asked at the conclusion of a BBC interview in which he had simply proclaimed this wonder of God who has visited our planet, become a babe of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and raised again and ascended to heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth. And the interviewer says, but what if men don't believe it? And Marshall McLuhan said, so what? It's still true. And that's where it's at, isn't it? It has the elements, of course, of myth, what Paul Ricoeur calls mythopoetic language that's beyond our human research possibilities and requires silence to let that word address us from without, that comes in the word of a manger and angels singing and wise men coming. And we see him made real as people rejoice in his presence in a communion meal like last night. One girl from London with us over 12 years ago wrote again this Advent to us. And she came after that service. She'd begun her ministry here saying, I don't believe and you're not going to involve me in belief. And now she came and said, I felt like a naughty child that wasn't invited to the party. How can I get in? I was reminded of this last night as I was smoking my Christmas Day cigar on my 63rd birthday and all the lights and 13 were on and the joy from within. I thought, what if I weren't involved in the staff party for Sony's farewell? I would sure feel like an outsider. But this invitation for Christmas is for all the world. I had an Advent dream about Paul Christensen, who directs perhaps the greatest choir in the world today, certainly the greatest of our American that comes out of a student world. And I saw him before a shop with all those wonderful toys that children love at Christmas, and he was looking so wistfully, and I said to him in my dream, smash the window, Paul, they're yours. And when I woke up, I had to laugh, and I wrote him and told him the dream, and I said, when are you going to smash the window? Christ is for you, Paul. And some years later, when he brought his choir to our particular city and parish, he said that was the letter that turned for him and made him realize that he too was in on the invitation. Because it's for you. And you can, as Luther says, not only ask, seek, knock, but kick the door in and discover it's for you. You're not to let go until he lays hold of you. And let you know that in this Christmas message, there never is guilt imposed. All the earth is enclosed in this love that gives, gives, gives. For that's the Christmas motif. Gift, gift, gift. The manger says, joy to the world. The Lord has come. That he that was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows gives you the joy and glow of life. When you know this fact, that is the revelation of God in the face of Jesus that draws all the world into delight. And discover that greatest of all miracles, the faith, that will not cease storming heaven until Christ is given. As the poet said, and in the night my soul, my daughter, cry, clutching heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. So he's here with his gladness and joy, sharing with each one, letting no one be an outsider, uninvited to the party. And yet unbelief will flee with fright from the light because its deeds are evil. And yet the Lord will call us and let us all resound in our lives with the final messianic chorus that we will conclude with this morning, as we see, is continually calling beggars and making them kings and queens under the King of Kings and Queens. The man torturing me was not a good Jap. Dr. Bergamini, who had given his life as the architect for the Episcopalian Church in Japan, says, "There's a bad one. I know him. I hope you never have to fall into his hands." And now he's sitting across the table from me with two Koreans on each side as his interpreter. And suddenly he was saying, "You expect me to believe that you actually believe your God loves us Japanese as much as he loves you Americans?" And I said, "Of course. He loves you as much as he loves us." "You lie, you lie." And he lashed out with his two rawhide cords about 30 feet long at the end of about a 2-foot bamboo holder and slashed around my face and shoulders until he was exhausted and had to sit down. I remembered Paul counted, so after a while I started to count, and after I counted, I got over 40. He had just killed my friend Rufus Gray because he could not believe that missionaries come not as spies, but they come as messengers, that we have heard how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the good tidings. Rufus Gray was a Southern Baptist, and when he tried to say, "Rufus has admitted that all missionaries are spies," I said that Rufus has admitted no such thing. He's a Baptist, and like the Lutherans, we believe in separation of church and state. I said I would have gone to Japan as a missionary had been sent. I said other Lutherans were there. And there was one Lutheran, even in the Gestapo, who saved the life of Herb Lodig later, because the next beatings I got were because of Herb. And I just kept praying that he wouldn't ask any leading question, because Herb was the most popular of the missionaries amongst the Chinese in the area. And I was still under that naivete that the enemy even deserves truth in wartime. That's the surest way to betray a lot of people. But he never got onto it. And I could tell him even at the end, in the last beating, if I did not believe my God loved you, why would I have gone up and down our street and informed all the Spaniards living there that if there's any trouble with an ordinary soldier, call headquarters and they'll send an officer over, and the officers are gentlemen. And that likely saved my life, because I'd done that. Because we know a God who loves the whole earth, and that in every people and tongue there are those who respond, who are men of goodwill. Peace on the earth amongst men of goodwill, we've heard. And yet there are those like that Japanese who will not receive the good news that God loves them. So oftentimes we've felt it's like a man dying when we were out at the Ankebai shoe factory. Meanwhile, the Ohio National Guard has come in on foot after the 1st Cavalry had sent their tanks in some 35 miles ahead of the foot soldiers. And they've drawn us out because the fight is right within our prison. It's a huge one, already semi-destroyed with great walls. And as the fighting even is going on, they come in with their vehicles. I'm too weak to even lift my feet high enough to get into a jeep. And a sergeant easily picks me up and puts me in, for I weigh only 117 pounds. And as we're out at the Ankebai shoe factory celebrating our rescue from the enemy, this one lad being given precious blood plasma that's coming up with all the other things the soldiers need, and now we're sharing in it. And he just keeps saying, "Oh, let me die, let me die." And in the morning he is dead, because death had that kind of hold on him. But Christmas has its way of loosening the hold of death upon us and making us realize we're children of light. We're called out of darkness to light, that he has appeared to us who are in the land and shadow of death, that we may share his light. And I am the light of the world, and who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we're asked to say, like Joshua's old, "I choose life." For that's what Christmas says. To let this life lay hold of us and make us eternal in the light of his light for us. Nothing less than that is declared in this simple little refrain, two verses that we all know by heart. A God who would impose guilt on no one. A God who says through his apostle Paul, in the very first word he preaches to a pagan audience, God has wiped out everything that was against you. He sent seasons for your gladness of heart. And now he comes to announce the message of good news. In eternal life in a babe born of a virgin, suffering under Pontius Pilate, risen from the dead and ever living now to pray for us. Who can judge us? Christ, who even now makes intercession for us? This is the kind of wonder that undergirds the whole new covenant life of God's people. So the carols of Christmas are for all to share, drunk or sober. We came into a prison camp that was a divided one because we had, first of all, simply interned ourselves for fear of the Japanese coming. It was Christmas, and on Christmas Eve, all the Americans were together except just a few of us. Our daughter had just been born, our oldest, and Mary and Maren and I chose to stay outside and take our chances with the coming Japanese. The son of Dulai, our cook, was the chief of police, and I said, I'll call him if things get bad and have him come over. But Christmas Eve was too much for the Americans' intern to know that we were outside, and they sent the mayor and Herman Larson, now a professor of history at Concordia, to get us. They couldn't stand to have us outside. And it was a good thing we came in because we found a divided community. Some of the missionaries, well-meaning perhaps, but still not in the gospel, had told the miners, who were an equal in number to our missionaries, there were 160 of each of us to share the next 1,137 days, and the miners had, some of them had more than they needed for Christmas cheer in terms of what you get from the bottle, and they were singing carols too, and the missionaries had said, it's blasphemy, you have no right to sing the Christmas carols. And when we came in, fortunately, in on this picture, not having been part of it, I could say to all, the carols are for all, drunk or sober, believer or unbeliever. You can't help but sing when Christmas comes with the word that God so loved the world that he gave, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And we could reach in and help knit the community together in this joy that's for all men in Christ our Lord given to converted and unconverted, believer and unbeliever, because only so do we come into the faith. When we see this fact that God proclaims that he so loves you, that he gives, 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 that he never quits giving. So you can't say, I don't deserve it. I haven't got it coming. I've lived like a dog. I'll die like a dog, as one of the men tried to say. And I said, you're still a human being. You can't be a dog. You can't be a worm for worm food. You are a son, a daughter of the Most High. For that's what Christmas declares. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord's both with and without the apostrophe, as Luther put it. That is, because we belong to him, all that is his belongs to us. Or again, as he says, his twins, his very twins, Christ our twin. Gemellus is the Latin word for twin that he used. We're involved, and we can't be uninvolved. It's true. And that truth lays hold of us until it's finally becomes part of our teaching again, so that we lay hold of others, not with guilt, but with forgiveness. Not with demand, but with invitation. To come and share in the Feast of the Lamb, to know that you are continually beggars being made kings and queens under the King of kings and queens, because the only God there is a God who so loved the world that he gives, gives, gives. And we can still grieve him when we turn from the gift that makes all giving possible and close our hearts against him and choose death. But God has chosen you for life. And as I've said earlier this week, a story first told by Agner Tanner that comes home, I think, to most of us, especially someone like myself who gets a girl's name because I was born on Christmas Day. And Christmas is my birthday, so I'm always sick when it comes. I'm so excited. I'm not easy to handle, even now after years of living with myself, for even grown-up people, and not certainly easy to handle for mothers trying to make about 40 different kinds of Christmas cookies. And saying, if you aren't going to be good, you can't get what you want for Christmas. You know that. You've heard it, I think. Some of you younger ones, maybe even this Christmas, but I don't think it's heard quite so often anymore. And then when Christmas Eve comes, that was our gift-giving time. And there was the gift in the name of the great gift, and I knew it was what I had asked for and wanted in that box. And what if I'd said, oh, I haven't been good. I'm going to bed. I don't deserve it. But that's what we do when we turn off God, the giver, and choose death instead of his life for us in Jesus. Today the word still comes that we will now sing that you are kings under the King of kings, queens under the King of queens, as he makes you his own, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, heirs to eternal life, in him who would have us impose guilt on no one, but as Luther says so strongly, press Christ into them until they know they are the heirs of eternal life, and that God has chosen you for him, and no one can snatch you from his hand. The giver will keep giving, for that's his name. Giver, the giver of every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no changing or variableness, because he so loves this world that he gave his only begotten Son. Blessed be God. Amen.
Forever and ever.